Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this chapter on page 980. We're going to be looking at the last four verses of the chapter, verses 27 through 30, but I'd like to back up and start reading the last part of verse 18. Hear God's word, Philippians 1, 18b through the end of the chapter. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So now getting to the end of the first chapter of Philippians, this friendly and thankful letter from Paul while he's in prison to a church full of people who are his friends, some of them his dear and old friends, people that he suffered in front of, people that he suffered for, people that have supported him while he is in prison. Big part of the letter is acknowledging and giving thanks for the gift of financial support that they sent at somewhat great risk and expense by one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus. And we have Paul in this section, this last four verses, beginning to tell them not only his perspective on the suffering that he's going through, the imprisonment and the apparent failure that is. Because, of course, if you have a missionary who gets locked up, he can't be much of a missionary anymore. But we're moving away from Paul giving his perspective on his own predicament and theirs to exhorting them, to telling them how they should live in light of the things that he's been talking about. And what he says, and this is where I don't like to disagree with Bible translations from the pulpit, okay, but I'm going to make a little bit of an exception here. This is where he tells them in verse 27, the ESV says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Another translation could be, only live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. It actually uses a very particular Greek word for living as citizens. How you conduct yourself as the citizen of a particular community. Okay? And what happens in the following three verses is that he tells us, first of all, what it means to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. And second, why we should live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the obvious question that comes up is, what is he talking about when he says, live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ? We'll get to the worthy of the gospel of Christ part in a minute, but we need to clear up just briefly what he's talking about. And the truth is that he means two things at once. Because unlike most of the churches that he wrote to, this was a church full of Roman citizens. It was a town full of Roman citizens. As we talked about in past weeks, a lot of retired Roman soldiers, a lot of other people who were literally colonists living out a Roman life in a Greek-speaking area. This is one of the only cities in the region that where you would have gone and walked around and heard Latin spoken on the streets instead of just Greek. And so he's telling them two things at once. First of all, they are to live as citizens of Rome and of their city, because you had citizenship in both, in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And second, he's telling them something that he's going to get into more explicitly later on, that they are to live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. But the basic, this is where the translation is helpful. As far as his purposes right now, he's telling them, here is how you are to conduct yourselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I think there's basically two senses, two contexts for his exhortations, for what's to follow. First of all, how they are to conduct themselves in the context of persecution. When people are giving them a hard time, as they clearly were in Philippi, when people are giving them a hard time for the decisions they are making and the things they are saying as followers of Jesus Christ, and second, extending from that, how they are to conduct themselves in general, in everyday life. And the same thing goes for us. These are instructions for conducting ourselves, for living our lives in the context of persecution, when people are giving us a hard time for being followers of Christ, for the decisions we make and the words that we speak. And second, in everyday life, in general, how are we to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel? Well, first of all, let's get into what this looks like a little bit. He doesn't give a pithy summary of this, but what he does is he gives us three marks of a life that is lived worthy of the gospel. It comes in verses 27 and 28. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are, first of all, standing firm in one spirit. Second, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Third, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So the three things we're going to look at are that this life worthy of the gospel means standing fast, unmoved. Second, fighting as a team. And third, remaining unafraid. Now again, the assumption here is conflict, okay? The Philippians are not people who are, you know, sort of living a quiet life, keeping their Christianity under the radar, or at least they have tolerant neighbors who don't care that much. You know, you do your thing, I'll do mine. In a city like Philippi, to be a Christian was an affront. It was an offense, okay? Even in these early days when there were no laws against Christianity, there was no open, widespread persecution. We don't have the sense that Philippian Christians were getting thrown to the lions for following Christ. But what they were was disloyal, unpatriotic Romans, because they said explicitly, our first loyalty is to Christ. We acknowledge Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and by implication, not Caesar. They could not participate in some of the worship practices and rituals. Now, you need to, for us, this is difficult to conceive of because most of us here grew up in the United States in a place that's relatively devoid. We don't have a lot of everyday religious rituals that all people are expected to participate in. But think instead of life in the United States, instead think of perhaps life in India, a place where every day starts with certain ceremonies that need to be carried out and conducted at the family altar. And then if you're going to go about your daily business, you're going to be running across the local gods. And in ancient Rome, of course, the biggest one, and certainly the biggest one in Philippi, was the worship of the emperor. It was a regular thing to go offer a little bit of incense to an image of the emperor. To do otherwise was like kind of like refusing to stand up for the national anthem, only worse, because this is, again, a company town where any disloyalty is singled out and persecuted. The assumption here is conflict, and what's interesting is the way that Paul talks about it. He uses language that doesn't come out, again, is clearly in English, but it's language of the arena. It's language of the contest between gladiators. Okay, we'll get into this a little bit later on. Or, alternatively, it's language of military action. When he says, stand fast, when he says, live a life worthy, he's using language that's picked up from some of the ancient literature on the military and being a good soldier. He says, he tells us essentially that if we do not strive, if we do not fight for Christ, we aid, abet, and ultimately join the enemy. So let me just ask you, what conflict are you dealing with having to do with your Christianity? What visible decisions, as in decisions that other people can discern and see, are you making because of the gospel? And going from that, right, what sort of life decisions are you making on the basis of the gospel? Are you under any pressure to make different decisions? So a couple more close questions. What goods or pleasures are you foregoing out of obedience to Christ? Some of you are giving very generously when you could be buying a second house or a car. Some of you are choosing to refrain from a sexual relationship when everyone around you is not. Or what difficult projects or tasks are you taking on out of obedience to Christ? Perhaps you're enduring a tremendous amount of stress to care for your family instead of walking away like so many people do. Perhaps you're living someplace that is really strange or really difficult for you, a neighborhood or a state or a country even. One of our families has been caring for the child of others for the better part of a year out of obedience to Christ. What uncomfortable conversations are you having out of obedience to Christ? Maybe talking with a neighbor or a coworker about your life and why you're making the decisions you're making and about the grace of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel with them. Whose expectations are you disappointing out of obedience to Christ? Maybe not pursuing the career path your parents want for you, because you have different priorities as a believer. Maybe telling your employer you won't be at work on Sunday. Well, here are Paul's exhortations. This is what it's like in the context of conflicts like these to live worthy of the gospel. First of all, stand fast. Stand fast. This is simple and incredibly hard. When you're attacked, don't give ground, right? One of the things I appreciated a number of years ago reading a series of articles on the U.S. military in the Atlantic Monthly was an embedded reporter talking about being with Marines. I think it was in Fallujah in Iraq, and they had incoming fire, you know, and you could tell the incoming bullets because they don't sound like bang, bang. They sound like zoom. So, you know, they're coming towards you. And then the thing that he couldn't believe, he knew it would happen like this, but the experience of it was just completely mind-boggling, was that the Marines started running toward where the bullets came from, right? That's the sense here. Human nature, self-preservation says when people start threatening you, when they start putting pressure on you, when they start making your life miserable, whether it's in an explicit way, or whether just verbally and socially, is you cut and run. You stop doing what's difficult and give ground. Don't do it. Don't run away and give ground when you are attacked. This is a very practical instruction. Do not give in to temptation. Do not give in to persecution. Don't even give in to exhaustion in doing what is good. That's one of the things Paul says in, I think it's in Galatians. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due time we will reap what we've sown. The gospel means, among other things, we'll talk about why later, the gospel means you don't give up when you are put to the test. The stakes are always much higher than they look. Because it's easy when things are going well to have high ideals of a Christian life, right? It really is. It's very easy to build empires in your mind. It's very hard to remember why you're doing these things when the pressure gets on. Stakes are much higher than they look. Faith is being put to the test. Do you believe? Question becomes this. Do you believe that Christ can work through your through the resistance you face for obeying him to bring about something much better than anything you're losing? Something that makes all loss worthwhile. The fact is, we tend to give up easily. We tend to give up easily in our struggle against sin, in our struggle to do what's right under against social pressure. Either because we don't see this fight for what it is. The Christian life is a fight. And it is a series, day after day, of decisions for or against Christ, confessing him or else denying him before men. And the consequences of this, Jesus is very clear, are eternal. Or else, and I think this is more often, well, just as often the case, we just don't think we're strong enough. Talk about this a little bit more later. So the first mark of living worthy of the gospel of Christ is stand fast, don't give up. The second is fight as a team. This is what Paul gets into in the end of 27. I may hear of you that you are standing firm or standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, this fight is not an individual thing. Okay? It's not something that we can do by ourselves. We aren't built like that. We aren't called to be Lone Ranger Christians. I know this is something that gets said a lot, but it really is true, and we really want to be Lone Rangers. Okay? Because fighting the battle on our own means, at some level, we get the glory. Right? And also that we, when we fail, nobody sees us. We are called to fight as a team. The gospel means that we are not alone, but we fight for one another. A fighting team, like a platoon, works together to accomplish a victory. A platoon is not just a group of a dozen or so men who go out and just start fighting. They have to work together. They have to coordinate together. They learn hand signals and military discipline and formation so that they can fight effectively, so that they can all come home alive, and so that they can defeat the enemy. It is not every man for himself. The whole is far greater than the sum of the parts. Living as citizens worthy of the gospel is full-on war, and we have to fight as a team. So how do we do that? Well, a couple big things. First of all, we communicate with each other. We communicate with each other. You have to know what other people are dealing with. You have to know what the other people in this congregation are dealing with. You just do. So ask and be ready for a real answer. Furthermore, they have to know what you're dealing with. You have to tell them what's hard. You have to be ready to give a real answer about what you're dealing with in your life. This doesn't mean you have to betray confidences. Certainly doesn't mean, well, I'll talk about this in a minute, but it certainly doesn't mean that we boast in our sins and our struggles. But we have to communicate. To do these things, you have to put effort into two things. First of all, church, spending time together. Spending time together. There's just no substitute. There is no substitute for spending time with the other believers in your church. Having people over to your house, going to their house, coming to prayer meeting, making a priority out of coming together with other believers. And second, while you're spending time together, you have to talk to each other. Now there can, and I think I'm going to guess that Those of you who have been Christians for a while have seen this done badly. Have seen this done in a really unhealthy way. There can be a bad way of doing this where it becomes about boasting of your temptations and hardships, right? That's kind of like, you know, we've all met, you know, somebody who gives their testimony and they almost seem proud of the sins that they used to commit, right? That can't be what we're doing when we're telling people what we're fighting with and struggling with. That's not Christian, because it doesn't take the battle seriously. If you are fighting alongside another soldier and you ask him what he sees out there, what kind of fire he's taking, he doesn't put his gun down and sit there and just sort of start chatting with you. He's giving you information so that you can help him. And if we start to make the battle about us, we've taken a wrong turn. You are supposed to be communicating in order to fight better. So conversation that brings up sin or hardship but doesn't lead toward prayer, encouragement, and repentance is off limits. Don't brag about your sins and your hardships. Tell others what's going on so that they can pray for you and pray for them. Fulfill that commitment. But the second thing, it's not just about communication with each other. It's even more importantly about communication with God. I don't want to stretch the military metaphor too far, but you're calling in air support big time. Okay? The best way we can support each other as we deal with whatever struggle it is, whatever temptation it is, whatever pressure to disobey Christ it is to pray for each other. Not just to pray for each other in private, but also to pray together. My wife sent me a blog post. Somebody wrote recently that said, just, I think it was actually Martin Lloyd-Jones, great Welsh preacher from the middle of the 20th century, who said, never resist the impulse to pray. And I would add to that, never resist the impulse to pray with another believer. As you're talking about what they're struggling with, or you're talking with them about what you're struggling with, support each other. Say, can we pray right now? And that's one way to guarantee that you're saying, I'll pray for you on that, really happens. Even if your memory is a sieve like so many of us are, you'll have had that moment together, lifting up their needs before God. It's easy for us to think of prayer as an individual thing. In some ways, the way we do worship, where the pastor is the one who's praying from the pulpit, enforces that. But prayer is something that happens together among God's people all the way through the scriptures. Even Jesus, many times he would go off to a place by himself to pray, but just as often we see him bringing some of the disciples with him to pray. This is the Son of God communing with his Father, who he has known from all eternity, and he brings people along to pray with him. In the same way, in the book of Acts, over and over again, the apostles and the church pray together. When Peter's in prison, we see their response, their emergency SWAT team response, is a prayer meeting. And that's what Peter finds them doing when the angel releases him. We communicate with God in prayer. And thirdly, we give practical support. Does somebody need a ride to the hospital? Does somebody need money? Does somebody need tutoring? Does somebody need a companion to go with them to court or a visit in jail? Does somebody need to unload their troubles on you? Does somebody in the church today need a pie? Okay. You all are good at pies. There may be somebody out there who needs a pie. Imagine a church that truly, deeply fought as a team, that presented a united front that never brought its disagreements with each other into public. People that were in and out of each other's houses all the time, not to gossip, but to encourage each other and share their lives with one another. People that knew each other's needs and lifted them daily to God. People that communicate freely about needs and freely give to help them. To a large extent, Christ RPC, we are already there. You have been good about supporting one another, practically and in prayer. I will say this. Communication and coordination should not need to happen through the commanders. Okay? There's, again, more military metaphor for you. But communication and coordination, identifying needs and seeking to meet them and pray for them, does not need to happen through the elders and the deacons of the church. Be proactive in seeking out the needs of others. Don't keep each other at arm's length. That is one of the things that's difficult about distance from each other geographically, is that it's easy to keep each other at arm's length. Don't do it. Find out firsthand how people are and what they need. Spend time with each other. But we tend not to do this, don't we? We tend to not fight as a team. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. One is we may think that other people don't care, which is literally a devilish lie. Okay? We may think that other people don't care. Or we may think that other people's prayer for us isn't important. May not think about it explicitly in those terms, but if we don't prioritize prayer for each other, that's what's going through our heads. Or we may think of other people's rebukes and encouragements and advice as an intrusion. Right? New England is the home of good fences make good neighbors. Right? We like our privacy and our separation from others. We may think we're fine on our own and that other people should be fine on their own too. We'll talk about that again in a few minutes. But the third thing Paul says when dealing with difficulty, when facing down pressure to disobey Christ, is be unafraid. Be unafraid. Now, it's really interesting. One of the commentators that I was reading on this points out that the book of Philippians, the church in Philippi, is not a suffering, miserable church that Paul has to tell to kind of be joyful and stop being so afraid. He says they're basically a joyful church that has some suffering going on. And I think this is really important. Being unafraid implies being basically joyful. Rejoicing in the gospel, knowing what Christ has done for you, not coming with this hangdog attitude, this kick me kid kind of face. It's rejoicing in what Christ has done, and therefore not being fearful of what will happen to you. You know, there's a lot of speculation and some historical research about what are some of the things that the Philippian church, among other New Testament churches, may have been going through. And the biggest group of persecutions would have been financial. It would have been people losing their jobs or losing business or perhaps having properties or loans foreclosed on. All of these are sort of low-key legal ways of putting the hurt on somebody, much more than torture and imprisonment and death. Well, I don't know about you, but I think about loss of work the same way many of you are dealing with it right now. It brings anxiety. It brings anxiety. We are not to be fearful about what will happen to us. Not fearful for the future. Not fearful about how we will get food and clothing and shelter. Not fearful of what other people think about you or can do to you. And by the way, just in case it's not clear, anxiety is fear. People who are genuinely prayerful are seldom deeply fearful. People who are genuinely joyful are seldom deeply fearful. But why are we fearful? Because all of us are to one extent or another. I'm going to say basically it's because we don't trust God to care for our needs and do what is best for us. We don't. Instead, we trust ourselves and we fail constantly to live up to our own or others' standards. Stand fast. Fight as a team. Be unafraid. Now, there's three, and I won't spend as much time on this, but there's basically three reasons that Paul gives for us to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. The first one comes at the end of verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Now, what's a clear sign to them? This living as citizens worthy of the gospel is a sign, a pointer from God. Okay? Your life as a Christian, the way you conduct yourself, standing fast, fighting as a team, remaining unafraid, is a pointer, an indicator to the world of their doom, of their destruction, and to the church of their salvation. The language is actually, it's again, arena language. It's the thumbs up or the thumbs down. And where does that come from? Some of you kids know this, or some of you adults know this. It came from what happens to the gladiator at the end of the fight. Will he get the thumbs up from the master of ceremonies, who may be the emperor, which means he may live? Or will he get the thumbs down from the master of ceremonies, which means he will be killed? Our life for Christ is a thumbs up to other believers, a sign of our preservation in our life, and a thumbs down, a sign of doom to the world around us. We live, or at least we want to live, in a way that only makes sense if Jesus is coming back. If our lives are constant living testimonies to the truth that Jesus is coming back, they will be a sign of doom to an unbelieving world and a sign of salvation and vindication to believers. Second reason that he gives is that faith in Christ and hurting for Christ are both gifts from God. It says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you." It's the word that we get charismatic from. It's a charism, a gift. "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Both faith in Christ and hurting for Christ are gifts from God. First of all, faith comes from God. And if you're not clear on this, you need to be. Faith is a gift of God. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And because it's the gift of God, it's crazy for us to hope that somebody becomes a Christian or hope that some big problem in our lives gets resolved without praying about it. That's why we bother. Because he is the one who makes it happen, not us. So first of all, faith comes from God, but hurting, persecution and difficulty and exhaustion and struggle also come from God. This is not some departure from his plan for his people. There are some churches that teach that God wants a pain-free life for his people. He's the one that put us in the arena. We're the fighters before the audience in the Colosseum, fighting before God. How could it possibly be that we think this is some aberrance, that this is some mistake, that he wants for us a pain-free life? But there are many of us who have internalized this very attitude, that have taken this to heart, even if we won't say it explicitly. We think that if we obey well enough, if we play our cards right, we can expect a worry-free, pain-free, universally or nearly universally blessed, disappointment-free life. And this is just not right. It is an attempt at controlling the world, which is filling a role that only God can fill. I want to say something sort of on the side, but I think this is important, about disappointed expectations. And a lot of us are struggling with this. Some of you are struggling with disappointment about how life is going. Maybe your career is stalling out, and maybe even before it even gets started. Maybe you'd like to be married and you're not. Maybe you're not getting the recognition you hope for in the church. Maybe your standard of living is not what you expected. These expectations may come from yourself or they may come from other people, right? Your SAT scores were so high. You had a lot of boyfriends or girlfriends before you became a Christian. The school you went to produces consistently high-flying, successful people. Maybe you came from a family of super achievers. Maybe your husband or your wife is telling you you deserve better than you're getting. You need to know that this is the work of God in your life for your sake. Do not be bitter. Do not be bitter. We may live in a meritocracy, right? You ever hear that phrase? Meritocracy is a place that's ruled by people who climb up the ladder of achievement, who deserve or believe they deserve what they're getting, where people get ahead by hard work and talent. But here's the thing. God can see at a deeper level than you or anyone else can what you really need. Psalm 75 says, "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, exaltation, success, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Why do some people do better than other people do? Why do some people receive certain blessings and gifts and other people don't? Why do some people achieve certain goals and other people don't? Because God is executing judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. I want to be really careful here, because the sense here of judgment is not punishment or reward for your morality, right? We see immoral people thriving or prospering all the time, and deeply wonderful Christian moral people having a really hard time. So I don't think that's the sense of judgment here. But it is this, that God is giving you exactly what you need, what is most appropriate for you. Not other people, but for you. Exactly right here, exactly right now. Even when it separates you from other people in your field, from people in your family, from your classmates, and especially when it humbles you. This kind of teaching from Scripture, and it's all over the place, it doesn't tickle our pride, does it? Because we like gold stars on our homework and gold medals around our necks. But this is the truth. I want to get to the second, the third reason that Paul gives for living a life that is worthy of the gospel. The third thing he says is that in your hurting, you are not alone. In your hurting, you are not alone. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. By the way, this links back to verse 27. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. We get down to verse 30. The same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Okay? We are not alone when we hurt in our obedience to Christ. Countless others fight alongside you. It is hurt just as bad for them as it does for you. It's the truth. Enter into the experience of another. Sympathize. Think about what another person in this very congregation is going through, and you will begin to see that quickly. You simply are not in this alone. We suffer with, we go through pain with, we deal with disappointed expectations with countless other believers. First of all, in the past. And our communion with believers in the past is real, right? It's not nostalgia. Why? They're alive. Those who have gone before us in the church are alive with Christ. They are our people. And second, in the present, all over the world, and right here in this church. Now, we've talked about, all the way through here, standing up, striving together for the sake of the gospel, standing fast, being unafraid. I want to talk really briefly, just in closing, about three obstacles to living worthy of the gospel, and more importantly, how the gospel answers those obstacles. First of all, we don't think we're strong enough to stand fast when it gets hard to follow Christ, so we give up. That's the first obstacle. We don't think that we're strong enough to stand fast. The gospel confirms that. The gospel tells us that we're not strong enough to fight on our own. We're not able to resist temptation. Jesus did it for us. That whole episode of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness is not just instruction in how to resist temptation, though it is that. It's telling us that Jesus achieved what Adam failed at. That he resisted temptation for us, just as Adam fell into temptation for us. And that what Jesus did affects us, has lasting victory for us, just as what Adam did has lasting defeat for us. Second, we cannot persevere through pain. Jesus did it for us. We cannot be the holy people that we are called to be. Jesus is holy for us. His cross makes his righteousness ours and our failure and sin his. We are not just weak. See, here's the thing. We think, oh, I'm too weak to stand up. We're not just weak. It's much worse than that. We're dead. We're dead apart from Christ. We are totally unable to obey. Our failure and sin, though, are now dead, nailed to his cross. In Colossians, we read, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." He is everything that we are called to be on our behalf. Therefore, we are righteous, holy, and strong in him. Look to him. Trust him. He has already stood fast for you. You will become a little bit stronger, able to deal, not perfectly, but able to start dealing with the temptations, to start dealing with the hurt that's coming your way. Second obstacle. We think we're fine on our own, and other people should be too. So we fight our battles alone, instead of teaming up with others. Well, the gospel teaches us, among many other things, that we are not fine on our own. Not just you and your family. Nobody is fine on their own. You belong to a community, a church, a place where you have citizenship. You belong to a community of witness and worship, a community of accountability, communication, encouragement, forgiveness, help, and prayer. When you are broken, the community is broken. It talks about this in 2 Corinthians. It tells us that sin is not just sin against God or against the leaders of the church, but against the whole church. Paul says, talking to the Corinthian church about somebody in their congregation who committed really grievous sin, he says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." When we have a problem as individuals, we have a problem as a congregation. When that community is broken, we are broken too as individuals. But the gospel means that the dividing walls are broken down. The dividing wall between God and man. Remember at the crucifixion, Matthew says, "Behold, at the moment of the crucifixion, when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." And what that means is that the division between God's presence and us is ended. But also between man and man, where Paul tells us over and over again, welcome one another. In Romans 15, he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The third obstacle that we see that the gospel addresses is that we don't trust God to take care of us. So we're afraid, right? Paul says, be unafraid. And we go, I don't think so. How's that supposed to work? We don't trust God to take care of us, and so we're afraid. Taking up your cross and following means risk and vulnerability. It means having conversations with other people that are difficult, knowing they may lead to mockery or offense. It means doing things that are hard, putting your safety, putting your kids, putting your possessions at risk, and it may mean losing them. It means trusting God to make things work out the way they should in your family, your job, your health, even when you cannot see how He could possibly do that. I just want to close with a couple promises from Scripture. We have from Psalm 37 that we sang a few minutes ago, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." We have the wonderful testimony of the three friends of Daniel in Daniel chapter 3. Our God, when faced with the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, I think that might be my favorite sentence fragment. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is faith, that even if it means my life, I'm going to trust the Lord to make my obedience turn out the right way. Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In Hebrews chapter 13, we have a wonderful promise from God to all of us, people who have a hard time trusting God and being unafraid. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The gospel tells us that God is big enough to take anything thrown at us, that we are not alone and not meant to be alone, and that Christ will never forsake us. Let's pray. Lord, we are before you as people who struggle in each of these things. We love the idea of living a life worthy of the gospel, yet when it comes to really standing fast, when it comes to fighting alongside one another in common cause, and when it comes to being unafraid, we fail, we fall down. We pray, Lord, that you would remove these obstacles, that you would remove the sins and the disbelief in the gospel that tangles us up and throws us for a loop. We pray, Lord, that you would take off of our hearts the fear and the anxiety for ourselves, for our families. We pray that you would take from our hearts the burden of disappointed expectations. And we pray, Lord, that we would step humbly into the path that you are calling us to walk. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.